Do you realize that giving thanks benefits your brain? Serious. There's contemporary research that substantiates this. And certainly, as Suzanne Maines writes, that heading into the holidays can seem like a good thing or a bad thing, depending on your life circumstances. Consider this. She says that some of us are looking forward to spending time around the Thanksgiving table, counting our blessings and carving the turkey, and watching football and napping after that, right? We can't wait to put away the pumpkins and pull out the awesome bling of Christmas. And maybe you've already done so, because they have at the stores already. Others of us, she says, have experienced a loss this year. Perhaps a loved one has passed, or you got laid off, or your marriage died. Perhaps your health is suffering, or a long-hoped-for dream failed to materialize. Life is full of curveballs. It's also full of blessings. We don't get to pick what comes our way, she says, but we do get to choose how we respond. And it's our response that can result in healthy living and satisfaction of soul. She says, this is how this thing of gratitude and joy actually works physiologically. Says this Dr. Earl Henslin, he's author of a book called This Is Your Brain on Joy. Remember those advertisements, those commercials back in the 80s and 90s? That, hey, this is your brain. And this is your brain on crack cocaine, as far as what drugs do to your body. You know, they need to rerun those ads again, because there's a lot of stupid people, a lot of fools that make foolish decisions, that young people especially, that don't understand the long-term consequences of their actions. But point being is that Dr. Earl Henslin, in his book, he says that this is your brain on joy. The emotions of joy and anxiety travel the same pathway in the brain. He says this means that if you choose joy, there is literally no room for worry in your brain. You've kicked it out. Isn't that good? So how do you choose joy? By giving thanks, she says. By remembering all the good things that have happened, including the good things that have come out of the hard things. Cynicism will tempt you to think, oh, that's shallow and fluffy. I'm a realist. And life is hard, so deal with it. Don't go there, okay? She says. She says cynicism turns people into miserable curmudgeons, crotchety, old, cranky, old people. All right? No, we don't have to be like that. She says gratitude lifts our spirits and makes us a joy to be around. And you know what? It's contagious. It's catchy. It spreads. And the opposite is also true. And it's also commanded in Scripture. God's will for us is gratitude, and gratitude will change our world, dear ones. If there is anyone that ever understood the challenge of giving thanks in circumstances that were seemingly, from man's perspective, less than ideal, it was the Apostle Paul. The book of Philippians is the handbook of joy, and it lays out for us the reality of giving thanks, the reality of gratitude 360, gratitude in every direction. And I'm talking about being thankful for where you are, for who you're with, for where you're going as a result of where you've come from, and also being thankful for what you have. Check this out in the book of Philippians chapter 1 right here. Look at it in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, he's sitting in prison courtesy of the ancient Roman Empire. And for the sake of the gospel, and he is giving thanks to God for the Philippians' faithful support of his ministry, and that's what the book of Philippians is he is writing a thank you card. Do we write thank you cards? It's interesting, even as I engage Christian young people at Community Christian High School in Baraboo, that one of the things that I need to just, and we all need to be patient with one another and intentionally cultivate the social graces of a politeness, of a polite greeting, or expressing gratitude, and reciprocating that, and therefore cultivating healthy relationships. And so Paul, that's what Paul's doing here. He is communicating gratitude to the Philippians for their faithful partnership with him in his ministry. And it's much credit to their account, and he says later in the epistle that, hey, it's not that he was looking for money, he was looking for fruit. He was looking for evidence of spiritual fruit born out in their lives. And so in the midst of this context here, in verse 12, he says this. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How is that? Check this out. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Basically, the CO guys, all right? The correctional officers, if you will. And he says that the whole palace guard and to all the rest, that my chains, his bonds, he's in jail, that my chains are in Christ. And he is in prison for the sake of the gospel because he loves Jesus, and that love is demonstrated by a love for people by ministering the truth of God's grace. What they need, whether they realize it or not. And look in verse 14. He says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, he says, as a result of me being in prison here, other Christians, he says, having become confident, verse 14, by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, courage is also contagious. When you see somebody stepping out with unflinching boldness for the sake of the gospel, that actually challenges and encourages us. Hey, I can do that. Just take a baby step from where you are to where God wants you to be. It may not be a big leap, if you will, but you have to learn how to walk before you can run. And before we learn how to walk, what do we need to learn how to do? We need to learn how to, well, certainly stand up, but crawl. And if you're a member, especially if it's been a while since you had a baby in your home, that, hey, before you learn how to crawl, you need to learn how to actually roll over. And so it's baby steps. It's the same thing in our spiritual lives. Look at this in verse 15. And he's just analyzing the situation. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. And so he's looking at the scene here. It's like, what's going on? Some people, their hearts are in the right place. Other people, their motivation is off. Their motivation is not the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says in verse 16, the former, those who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, they do so from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Their heart's not right. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. These guys are preaching Christ because they think that, hey, by doing so, it'll turn the screws on Paul. Man, we're going to ratchet him down. We're going to make him so suffer that he's going to cry uncle, he's going to throw in the towel. All right? Whatever that looks like. But look at in verse 17. He says, but the latter, those who are preaching Christ from goodwill, they're doing so out of love. Love for God and love for people. It says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Their hearts were in the right place. And so in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, the guys who are preaching Christ with the wrong motive, or in truth, those who are preaching Christ sincerely, out of a passion for God's glory, and a love and a care, compassion for people, says, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. Hey, I can rejoice. I can rejoice that, listen, that oftentimes that God he works oftentimes in spite of us. And our failures and our foibles and the brokenness of our lives. That Christ is preaching, in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And so you see what Paul's doing here? He is giving thanks to God for where he is. For the temporal circumstances of his physical location. And because he, through the eyes of faith, he can see how God is making a difference. How God is on the move, impacting people's lives for the sake of Christ. How about you and I? How often do we do that? How can we give thanks for this, the temporal circumstances, our physical location, as far as giving being thankful for where we are? By proactively using these circumstances of where we are for the furtherance of the gospel. How can we do so? I'll encourage you to write down that question and ask God. Ask God to prompt your heart, to open your eyes into avenues and ways in which you can use the circumstances of your physical location here in the Adams Friendship Community for the furtherance of the gospel. Because we realize that if we have the gospel, we are morally responsible to bring the gospel to where and to whom it is not. Be thankful for where you are. Look across the page at chapter 2. Not only does Gratitude 360 speak to the direction of being thankful for where we are, but also it speaks to the direction of being thankful for who we're with. Because oftentimes we're so very prone to think that, oh, you know, if I was over there, and if I was with them, and just like Chuck Swindoll said, hey, you know, you may think that the grass is greener on the other side. Well, it may be, but their water bill is going to be a lot higher. All right? And so the point being is that the lessons of Paul's life in prison are manifold and speak very poignantly to our lives and our circumstances. And look at chapter 2. Look at the end there, verse 19. There's two guys here. Two guys by the name of Timotheus and Epaphroditus. Check this out. In verse 19, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Because he says right here, hey, I'm trusting God to send Timotheus to you so that he can minister to you, hear how you're doing, and that he can come back and report to me, and I can be encouraged and blessed and built up and infused with a greater boldness to live on mission for Christ, even here in prison for the sake of the gospel. And he says, look at why is he looking to send Timothy? Look at in verse 20 here. He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Timothy was a man of godly character and integrity of heart. Look at in the next verse in 21. He says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character." In other words, Timotheus here, he was a man whose heart was sold out and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of integrity and godly character and biblical priorities. And he says right here in verse 22 that this was demonstrated as he was working side by side, alongside Paul. Look in verse 22. He says that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. This is Timotheus. And he says, because of who this guy is and what he has done, and the demonstration of his heart on fire and practical experience, he says, I'm going to, look at verse 23, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. So there's some things I need to work out here. And, you know, I figure those things out, trusting God to do so. Hey, I'm going to send Timothy over there. And look at the next verse in 23. He says, therefore, I have to send him. Verse 24, rather, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul's saying here that, hey, I not only want to send Timotheus to you, I'm trusting God that I can actually go there to be with you myself. That's great. May we never underestimate the power of presence. We're not talking about Christmas morning, as far as, you know, you just maybe, you know, your family, you know, you gather around the Christmas tree and you tear into the presents and everything. Hey, those are good. But I'm talking about physical presence and actually being physically with somebody. It's one thing to send somebody a text. It's quite another thing to actually be at somebody's side in cultivating that relationship and to, hey, I just want to be here with you. It's the power of presence. And so Paul had that heart. He was going to send Timothy over there. But not only Timothy, look in verse 25. There was this other guy. His name was Epaphroditus. And mind you, if you look at this dude's name, at the root of his name is Aphrodite. If you know anything about ancient pagan religion, Aphrodite was one of the pagan sex goddesses. All right, we're talking about sexual immorality. And so this guy, how do you think this guy got a name like that? Because he was born in a family, in an era of history, in a generation in which there was little to no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cultural context, in his family line. But how did this guy get into the book of Philippians? Well, by the power of the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus, vested in the cross of Christ, this man's life was gloriously transformed from the inside out. And now this guy, he's a saint of the Most High God, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has a new name and a new identity in Christ, Epaphroditus. So therefore, it doesn't matter if, you know, maybe you've lamented that you don't have a good Bible name, or you haven't been given a good name as far as your generational family history and the legacy that you've received. But don't allow that to prohibit you from being used of God to pass on a godly legacy to future generations that come after you. Like Epaphroditus. Check this out. In verse 25, my brother, Paul describes him as a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. And he says, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And he says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. This guy was a faithful servant. He was a worker. Remember those four chairs of discipleship? Remember, I had the cross up here and he got the one chair over here on this side of the cross. Those are people that are not saved. And then you got the baby Christian chair right here on this side of the cross. And then you got this chair over here. This is the worker chair. And over here, this is the mentor chair. Those who actually have responded in faith through all navigating all the challenges of moving from where they are to where God has called them to be in Christ. And never assume that if you're saved, that you're not in chair one. Alright. But just because you may have been saved for some time or a little time, don't assume that you're either, well, I'm still in chair one, or hey, I'm in chair two, and, you know, and definitely don't assume that, hey, yeah, I'm in chair four. Ask God to give you the wisdom. And so, in other words, that in navigating these challenges of walking with Christ, and so the point being, Epaphroditus, he was a chair three guy, and Paul was a chair four guy over here, and so Epaphroditus is investing in Paul's life and vice versa, and the Philippians. And listen, look at this right here. In verse 26, Epaphroditus, he was longing for them. What is that like? Perhaps for some of us, it's been a while since we've had a desire in our hearts, longing You know, perhaps you remember eons ago when you were young and in love and just going with your sweetheart and everything. You just desired, just longed just to be together. Just to be nearby one another. There was a blessing and encouragement, just being there, just a longing. And perhaps some of that, you know, was rooted in infatuation and lust and these types of things. But there is a godly, sanctified, Holy Spirit-empowered longing and desire that the Lord brings into our lives as a result of healthy, holistic, vibrant relationships in the body of Christ. And that includes in the local church. And so Paul, he's saying that Epaphroditus had a longing in his heart for the Philippians. Why? Look at verse 26. It explains why. He says he was distressed. His heart wasn't settled. He was distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. And listen, one of the challenges of being in chair 3, like Epaphroditus was. One of the challenges is this, is being so engaged in ministry that we look back over to the chair 2 types and we just think, why are they not more engaged in ministry? And so the challenge is that we burn the candle at both ends to the point that we eventually want to become bitter. And we're burned out and we're broken and we just throw in the towel. You know, I'm just going back to chair 2. I'm done with this. And so, as Epaphroditus was laboring in the gospel, the ministry had actually physically taxed his physical body. And he was sick. And there was something that the Lord allowed into his life. This sickness. And he was in a bad way. But look at this. In verse 27, Paul explains, he says that, hey, he was sick. Almost unto death. He was at death's door. He says that, but God had mercy on him. What's that? God healed this guy. The Lord God, Yahweh, Rapha, the Lord our healer, healed Epaphroditus. Yes, we understand, and sometimes as grace people, we really get bent out of shape, and we look at the, you know, just the early Acts period, and just as far as the supernatural sign gifts of that era, and everything that was happening, and then we see the perversions of just, you know, Pentecostal charismatic fringe craziness and everything, and we just say, well, hey, that, and we throw the baby out with the bathwater, all the entire kit and caboodle, the whole enchilada, as it were, and we say, hey, God's not working that way anymore. And it sounds very pious, it sounds very dispensational, but it's not Pauline. So Paul very clearly lays out that God had mercy on this guy's soul. And what that means is that he was healed. And look at this in verse 27. He goes on, he says, and not only on him, God had mercy not only on Epaphroditus, but he had mercy on Paul himself. And why? In verse 27, it says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Do we understand that when God brings a breakthrough of blessing into somebody's life, we should rejoice together with them? You know what our problem is? Our problem is we think we get all green with envy. We think, I wanted that blessing. Why wasn't that me? Why wasn't that mine? And we want to hoard them all to ourselves rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice, as Romans 12 exhorts us. And so look at in verse 28, he says, therefore I sent him, Epaphroditus, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. So God heals this guy. Paul sends him to the Philippians. He said, when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. It's a win-win situation everywhere. And he says, receive him, therefore, 29, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Lift this guy up. Lift this guy up in esteem and prayer and give thanks to God for what the Lord has done in his life. Look in verse 30. He says, because for the work of Christ, he came closer to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And so that the ministry had adversely affected this guy's health. But the Lord was merciful. He was gracious. And so what Paul's doing here, not only do we see in chapter 1 is Paul giving thanks to God for where he is, we see Paul here in chapter 2 giving thanks to God for who he's with. Who he's with. And how these guys can be used of the Lord to be a blessing and an encouragement to make a difference in the lives of other people and not only to himself. So he's not hoarding the blessings. So the challenge to our lives is this. Is how can we capitalize? How can you and I capitalize on the leadership strengths of those around us? I'll say it again. How can we capitalize on the leadership strengths of those around us for the sake of blessing and encouraging others? Do we realize that when we are operating, when we are serving, when we are living out of the strength of our gifts, that is the place where we feel the absolutely most fulfilled in whatever context of life that we find ourselves in? But the challenge for us is this, is that it's not to say that we shouldn't work on our growth areas or our weaknesses, but the issue is this, is how can we strategically capitalize on the leadership strengths, the things that people are good at, and deploy them into ministry for the sake of the maximum blessing, not only for them, but for the sake of other people, to magnify the glory of God. How can we intentionally do that? How can we capitalize on that? Let's go on to chapter 3. We see here in chapter 3, built upon chapter 1, Paul being thankful for where he is, and Paul being thankful for who he's with. But check this out in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 7. Here we have being thankful for where we're going, as a result of where we have been. In the context here in verses 1 through 6, Paul is laying out his religious credentials as a zealous, educated, impeccable Pharisee brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And so he lays out right here. He says, hey, if anybody thinks that he's got a resume to boast of, okay, two can play that game. Check this out. I'll tell you what I got. So he lays this out here in verses 4 through 6 here. In verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says, all that stuff has not earned one jilt or jot or tittle or one iota whatsoever of favor in the sight of God. And he says in verse 7, verse 8 says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He was religiously credentialed, but it did not stack up to having a real personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says right here in verse 10, he says that, in verse 9 rather, he says that, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He says that right here. He says that, hey, in order to have a relationship with God, you can't earn it through religious deeds. You receive this gift of righteousness imputed or credited to your account as a gift through by the grace of God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the great exchange, that Christ bore in himself the unrighteousness of our filthy, ungodly, depraved hearts. He bore himself. He literally became sin for you and I. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as a result of him dying for our sins, he paid the price, the judgment of God's just, undiluted wrath in himself. He took our sin upon himself so that he in turn can offer to us his very righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he sees us as just as righteous and holy and pure as Jesus Christ himself. That's the great exchange of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace. It's a gift because the price has already been paid. So Paul is saying that, hey, none of my religious credentials rendered anything whatsoever. And the passion of my heart and life now is, look at verse 10. He says, to know Christ. Do you think Paul already was saved and had a relationship with God? Absolutely. But the passion of his heart is that, hey, I want to know Jesus Christ better. And what he says right here in the verse, he says in verse 10, he says, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ, and I want to know his power, and I want to experience that in practical reality. Look at verse 11. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, what he's talking about there is it's the out resurrection. I want to experience what it means to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. To allow him to live his life in and through me for his glory. In verse 12, he says this. He says, not that I have already attained. He says, hey, I haven't arrived. I don't have it yet. In other words, I haven't arrived or fully experienced the totality and the fullness and the highest of God's purposes that he has stored up, laid up for me in Christ. He says in verse 12, he says, going on, he says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. I press on. I'm moving forward. I press on. Why? That I may lay hold of that. That I may reach out for the torch of God's glory and grace in Christ. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. That Christ, he reached down and arrested Paul's heart and soul for a purpose, a transcendent purpose vested in who he is and what he has done and living to the praise of God's glory. And so Paul says here, I want that. I want to experience that more fully, more greater, in a higher degree than I've ever experienced before. And he says in verse 13, he says, hey, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I know I'm not there. He says, but one thing I do. What's that, Paul? What's that? He says, forgetting those things which are behind. What are some of those things which are behind in his past? Paul was the chief leader of the persecution against the Jewish kingdom church, wreaking havoc, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord in the Jewish kingdom church. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. Do you think that he had some things to be regret of? That were in the rear view mirror of his life that he would just shake his head and just, wow. And 1 Timothy says that I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He was blinded. Always remember that blind men cannot see. And may we ask God, His Spirit, to open our eyes to things that we may be missing and not seeing. Whether it's the elephant in the room or the writing on the wall. And so oftentimes in ministry, we do not sense an urgency because there's not a tornado-like threat per se bearing down on the doors. But may God give us eyes to see. And Paul here is saying that, hey, with regret, as he's looking back, he's got eyes to see, and he says, I forget those things which are behind. And look at verse 13, he goes on, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Do you think Paul's past was permanently deleted, erased from his memory banks? No. But the issue is this. He was not going to allow the junk of his past to hold him back from experiencing the fullness and the highest blessing of God, that of his purposes that he has laid up for Paul in Christ. And he was not going to allow this stuff back here to prohibit him from becoming who God has called him to be and from doing what God has called him to do in Christ and through the power of Christ. And he says right here, says, I forget those things. In verse 14, he says, I press toward the goal for the mark, for the prize of the high calling, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You ever on track in high school? You ever watch the Olympics? I remember it was the 1988 Summer Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. Remember Carl Lewis? Absolute star. Remember some of those races in the American 4x100 relay team? Wow! Remember that one guy, Michael Johnson? That guy was so arrogant. In one race, he even wore golden shoes. I think that was maybe in the 92 or the Barcelona Olympics, or maybe 96 in Atlanta. When you're running a race, when those boys are running a race, or you know, one of the most exciting Olympian runners is Jesse Owens. Was it the 1936 Munich Games in Germany? The Nazis, right before Hitler, as a black man, outrunning the so-called superior Aryan blonde-haired, blue-eyed Nazi boys right in the heart of Germany. Wow. When you're running a race like that, are you looking around at, you know, texting your buddy over here to say, hey, what's going on? What you doing after this? Are you looking for all the girls in the stands and waving? Or, hi mom, are you doing that when you're running the race? Not to say that you don't want to care about people, but what I'm saying is that this, is that when you're running a race, your eye is on the prize. Your eye is on the goal. In the Christian life, your eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. And living our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. And so Paul's saying here, I am thankful to God for where I am going and how He has used all these things in my past to bring me to where I'm at today, and fueling the passion, igniting a passion and a fire in my heart to where He has called me to be in Christ. How can we do that? How can you and I intentionally pursue the highest and fullest and most blessed of God's purposes for our lives in Christ? How can we do that? I encourage you to write down that question. God, what would you have me to do? Maybe it's to take the extension class at Berean Bible Institute here in January. Maybe it's to talk to a neighbor in need. Maybe it's to bake a pie for somebody. Bake two of them for this week. Bring one here. Share with us. Right? Bring the other one to your neighbor. But somebody that you're praying for. Stepping out in faith to do something awesome for the sake of Christ, for His glory. Or whatever it may be. Be sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit prompting your heart as to what He would have you do. Let's go on to chapter 4. We see in chapter 4 here, built upon the foundation of being thankful for where we are, being thankful for who you're with, and being thankful for who you're going, but also this, being thankful for what you have. Black Friday is coming up this week, right? This weekend. Man, it is really hard to be sincerely satisfied and content in America these days, isn't it? Because, man, especially Black Friday, you can get the bigger TV, the bigger gizmo, the bigger screen, the whole, whatever it is. The bling bling and the flash and glamour of these basement deals doorbuster prizes, deals, and all this thing. It can be a real challenge, can it be? So Paul knew a thing or two about abounding, being well off, but he certainly knew how to be content and be satisfied sincerely with having very meager rations, very meager portions. In chapter 4 here, look at verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." In other words, he's telling them that, hey, there was a time that you weren't faithfully supporting me. Not that you didn't care, but you just apparently didn't have the means to do so. Look in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned." He says, hey, you know, I'm doing okay. When I receive a gift, I'll tell you thank you. I'm not going to rob you of the blessing of, oh, you didn't have to do that. Of course they didn't. If they had to, it wouldn't be a gift. But he says in verse 11, he says, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I am." Look at verse 12. He says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to be low. I know how to abound. I know how to be high. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry and to abound and to suffer need." And that's the context of verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the Philippians here are being faithful now in this spiritual fruit born out in their lives as they say yes to God. And they're being a blessing to people. Listen, next time that God prompts your heart for a need in someone's life, or for where it's a ministry opportunity, or somebody that is that person needs Christ, say yes to God and take a step and just move in that direction and watch God do something awesome through you. That's what the Philippians did. They say yes. They said yes to God, and blessing ensued. So Paul was grateful. He was thankful for what he had. How about you and I? How can you and I be sincerely satisfied with what we have? How about in our checking account? Our investment portfolio? How about in the garage? Especially when you look at the guy over here, man, he's got a new F-150 or 350, Hemi, you know, the whole, all the bells and whistles, whatever it is. How about being sincerely satisfied for what you have in your pantry? How about in your kitchen? As we see over there, you see a friend on Facebook, ooh, they just redid their kitchen, nice. Wish I had that. How about the bathroom? You know, these types of things. How can we be sincerely satisfied with what we have? But even more importantly, this gives us insight into the quality and the depth of the relationships that Paul had with these people. How about you and I? What's the quality of our relationships? This is Gratitude 360, dear ones. And remember what gratitude and joy does to our brains. It benefits our brains in manifold measure. And gratitude and joy, dear ones, is a derivative of humility. And humility flows right out of an awestruck, broken wonder, reverence in the sight of Almighty God. And it fuels. Reverence fuels humility. Humility fuels gratitude. Gratitude fuels joy. And you know what joy leads right back down to? Joy comes full circle. Joy leads back down to reverence and worship of Almighty God, because He's worthy of praise. In every direction, 360 gratitude. I pray that that's the testimony of our lives. And even as we, by faith, ask God to prompt our hearts, hey, Lord, I want to say yes. I'm not sure where to begin. Lord, give me eyes to see. Thank you, Lord. Glory to your name. And thank you for this week in which we gather together with family and friends to give thanks to you for such things, like your word exhorts us to, being thankful for where we are, who we're with, where we're going, and what we have. May you be honored through our lives. Gratitude in every direction. In Christ's name. Hallelujah. Amen.